All right, here we are. Another beautiful Sunday. God's smiling on me. We're pretending to have really beautiful Sunday mornings when I get up here. So outside it is indeed beautiful, and inside it's beautiful too, because we have the Word of God. We have His truth and beauty before us this morning, and that's what we're going to delve into. We're still in John chapter 3. We're at John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal or everlasting life. And we looked last week at what, you know, why is that there? Why is the part about belief there in this passage? Is it the main point of the passage? And I propose that I believe that it is about, that verse is about love and the extent of God's love. And maybe to reiterate or say something maybe I didn't specify last week about why belief is brought up, if the point is all about love. Well, I believe Christ is responding to Nicodemus's question, which is really more of a statement than a question, when he says, how can these things be? How can it be that God's plan is that it will be all His doing, and it's going to be based on the belief or faith of people? Why isn't it based on what I thought it was all about, what I've been taught it was all about, which is my righteousness, Nicodemus's righteousness? And God is saying it's because God loved the world so much. He knows in His pity and compassion on the world that mankind is unable to have the type of righteousness that is required in a holy heaven. And so, in love, He sent His Son to die, and it's through faith, not through the works of man. Again, He is unable to do them, not through the works of man, that salvation comes. And so Nicodemus was saying, how can these things be? And Christ is answering that, because Christ said to Nicodemus just a few verses earlier that I come down from heaven and you do not believe my testimony. I'm paraphrasing. And now He's saying that it's based on the belief of my testimony. So that's why we have this interjection here about belief. However, we cannot simply dismiss this and say that belief is not important, because here it is. Whosoever believes in Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. So we need to take a look at this word belief. And I'm going to do that this morning, and why don't you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to take a look at this chapter, Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to read it, and then we'll pray. Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all his house. For He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I wrote in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Let me pray for us real quick. Father, we thank you for another glorious morning. Glorious morning that you have allowed us to come into your house to read your word, to hear your word spoken. Father, I just ask that you give me your words. Give me the proper interpretation of your words, Father, proper exposition. Father, and may it be edifying to the saints, and may it be an indictment to the unbelieving, an indictment that leads to salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're going to take a look at belief from the perspective of unbelief in Hebrews chapter 3. So you're going to want to keep your fingers there in that passage. And Hebrews, let me just give you some context. Now, I realize our brother Tyler is going through the book of Hebrews. I'm not going to do a comprehensive, really in-depth, we're going to sweep through this chapter, in other words. That's what I'm trying to say. If you want to get really in-depth, verse-by-verse understanding of this chapter and its context, I would refer you back to Tyler's previous teachings on it. So, but let me just real quick try to give us some context. So, Hebrews 1 and 2, this was written to a Hebrew audience, thus the name. Author, unsure. Many people speculate that it was Peter, but we're not entirely sure. But the point of it, we are sure about it, not kind of. We're sure that the point of Hebrews 1 and 2 was that Jesus was greater than all of the things that the Jews had been traditionally putting their faith in. And that would be angels and priests and prophets and of course, all of that theology came out of the Old Testament, much of it distorted. But the point was that Jesus was greater than all of those. He was worthy of your worship because he was greater. And we get to chapter 3, and now he's going to talk about Moses. The author's going to start talking about Moses and saying that Jesus was greater than Moses. Now, of course, that was, in the Jewish mind, among men, that was the highest bar. That was the highest bar, was Moses. And so this chapter is about belief in Jesus, and he uses the name Jesus, which when we say it in the context of many passages in the Old Testament, we don't see him use the word Christ or our Lord. This is really emphasizing the God-man, Jesus. So he's saying, here's a man. Yes, he is God. Here's a God-man greater even than Moses. Now, the context of chapter 3 is that of belief in Jesus Christ, the God-man. And it is in the context of a shallow, non-saving belief. Now, notice I didn't say unsaving. In fact, I put unsaving down in my notes, and Microsoft Word said, that's not a word, unsaving. And I'm glad they did, because unsaving might give the notion that you there's a belief that can unsave you. That's not true, and hopefully we'll be able to look at that more deeply, God willing, when we talk about the perseverance of the saints. And we're actually going to touch on that this morning. But there is a non-saving belief. There is a belief that does not lead to salvation. And that is what the author is talking about here. He's talking to Hebrews, Jews, who are in the church. Earlier in Hebrews, it talks about how they were taught by the apostles. So these were churches that were taught and instituted by the apostles. But he's claiming that some of them do not believe. Some of them do not believe. Now, if we look back on John 3:16, we know that if they don't believe, then they don't have eternal life, because that's one of the conditions for eternal life. So what is he, why is he sculpting the message this way? He does say, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Now, this word consider is kataneo. It comes from actually two words, the root word kata, which means down along or exactly according to, and noio, which is to think. So it's to properly think from top to bottom about something, exactly right about something, attentively, with concentration, to fully understand the whole breadth of it. Okay, this expresses real comprehension, real understanding, decisive understanding. So this is more than just consider Jesus. Now, Pastor shared something with me a couple weeks ago about he's heard people say, and I've heard other teachers of the Word of God say that they've heard the same thing. People say that John 3:16 is all I need. That's all the verse in the Bible that you need. Just believe in Christ. Well, we are to not just think momentarily about Christ, have some momentary, surfacey kind of belief. We are to consider him deeply. We are to know him deeply. And that is the type of belief that comes from that, that leads to eternal life. So that's one aspect of belief there. It's not the one I'm going to concentrate on a lot right now, but it's here when it says consider, which again means to strongly consider. It's not a light word. It's not a light word. And then we get to a passage of script, the passage in Hebrews chapter 3. Let's read starting at verse 5 again. It says, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken of later. Later being at the time of the writing of this in the age that we live in. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. So he's saying Moses was a servant, but Christ is the son. And you can kind of imagine in your mind the difference in thinking to people in this era between a servant and a son. A servant was a slave, maybe a highly regarded servant, maybe treated very well and reciprocally loves their master. But Jesus was the honored son. Jesus was faithful as a son is faithful. So he's building up this case that Jesus is greater than Moses. It says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. He's talking now about the house of Israel. Okay? It's important, I think, to know when he uses the term brethren there, he's talking here to fellow Jews. We can at least surmise that the author was Jewish. And not necessarily to fellow believers. Okay, so hold that in your mind. It says, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. So we're going to be introduced to a warning here. We've got all of this information about Christ being better than the prophets, being better than the angels, and now being better than Moses. Now he's going to introduce a warning, almost the point of all this. And he's going to quote some scripture here. And he's going to quote Psalm 95. So let's turn there. Psalm 95. This is almost a word-for-word. In fact, it might be a word-for-word quote in my translation. Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. This is David. So it says the Holy Spirit is saying this, and now we come to one of David's Psalms. It says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before our Lord, the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa. Keep those two names in mind, Meribah, Massa, in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had not seen my work, though they had seen my work. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, one of the things I find very interesting is in Hebrews, the author is saying it's the Holy Spirit. We go back to Psalms, it's David, and David is actually paraphrasing portions of the Pentateuch, paraphrasing things that Moses had said. So as an aside, this really speaks to the inspiration of the scripture by the Holy Spirit. We have a New Testament author saying, quoting Jesus, quoting David, who was quoting or paraphrasing Moses and saying that the Holy Spirit said it. So this is all the words of the Holy Spirit here talking to us. This is the Holy Spirit talking directly to us through this word. Now, let's look at what he was actually talking about in that psalm. Let's go to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. We're going to start in verse 1, and I'm going to read a good portion of it. Exodus 17, it says, "Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin." Now, that's a capital S Sin, so it's a place name, although it could be a lowercase sin, it would still be appropriate. "The wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do? What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me.'" If I keep going like this, they're going to stone me. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff, which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named that place Massah and Meribah." So this is the same Massah Meribah that's being referenced in Psalm 95. So we know it's the same incident. "And because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" And we'll talk about why it says because they tested the Lord, why that name indicates that. You see, this is what inevitably the Jews were doing. They never would believe God. And they kept saying, "God, just do some more things." Now, this passage takes place after the parting of the Red Sea and all the plagues in Egypt, and God leading them in a pillar of fire, and all of the wonders that God performed to get them out of Egypt. And now they're essentially saying, "You know what? We don't believe that God's going to sustain us. Why did you bring us out here? We ought to go back to Egypt, where we were safe, where we at least safe, where we at least had water." And they're saying, "You know, what are you going to do about this, Moses? Give us some more signs. Give us some more signs so that we know that God is with us." And God is saying, "You know what? I am sick and tired of being on trial. I am sick and tired of being tested by you." And so that's why he says, that's why Moses says, "Why are you putting God to the test?" And the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why hast thou brought us out of Egypt?" So he says, "Why are you testing God?" And they come back with another question. "Well, why did you bring us out of Egypt?" And what did Moses do? He cries unto the Lord. He says, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord tells him what to do. He says, "Go strike the rock, and water's going to come out of it, and the people will have water to drink. And that's exactly what Moses did. There's more to this story that I'm not going to get into about Moses and the rock and sign of Christ and all that. But again, what are the Jews saying in their mind after seeing all of these signs? They're saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is he with us? Is he going to give us water? Show us. Give us a sign. And indeed, they get one. Now, this is one of the stupidest things that the Jews did, is to constantly ask for signs. And we do it today, too. So don't think that that we're somehow way more righteous than them. God had just revealed himself to them by leading them out of Egypt. Okay, all, like I said, all those fantastic plagues and signs and manna in the morning and the cloud and the whole thing leading them throughout the wilderness, and they say, is God among us? You see, that is the character of unbelief. This is the opposite of what John 3:16 is talking about when it talks about belief. This is a belief that has gotten plenty of proof, has gotten plenty of evidence, but still doesn't believe. They need more proof. Now, in the same way, we don't need any more proof that Jesus is real, that Jesus is who he said he is, that Jesus is the Messiah come to take on, to be a propitiation for the sins of his people. We have all kinds of proof of that. We have proof of his life. We have the record of his life in the Gospels. We have proof of his resurrection. We have proof daily in the church and transformed lives. There is no other proof needed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is the Savior of his people. And for those of you that might be waiting for more proof, I'm not saying that God has given up on performing miraculous signs. I hear testimony from missionaries in Indonesia about things that are happening there in terms of people having dreams. And let me tell you that these signs, if indeed they are happening, always, always point to Jesus Christ, nothing else. But this is your proof right here. This is what you're being offered by God as proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be, who the apostles claimed him to be, who the prophets claimed him to be, and that he is indeed the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God. You don't need any more proof, just as the Jews or the Israelites in the wilderness did not need any more proof. And so we see what happened. They put God to the test. And so Moses called the place Massa and Meribah. Massa and Meribah. Because there was a striving and a testing. This is what was actually said in Hebrews chapter 3. Because there was a striving and a testing. And the word Meribah means striving. Is, and also the same word that is provocation in chapter 3, verse 8, Hebrews 3, verse 8. It is a provocation. So this is beyond merely not believing, merely not having the ability to wrap your mind around the reality of something. This is a provocation to God. This is saying to God, in the face of evidence, I still don't believe what you have to say. I still don't believe what you have to say. So Moses called that place provocation or striving because of what was happening there. It also means trouble, but the trouble that happened came from this provocation of God. What was the trouble? Well, we see in Hebrews 3:8, he's warning against that trouble. It says, don't harden your hearts like those people did when they got thirsty at Meribah and Massa. Here we have the warning. Now we have the direct warning. The author is saying, don't do it. Don't always be testing God. It's a bad thing. The Bible says, thou shalt not test the Lord, or thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Same meaning. In fact, Jesus said that very statement to Satan in the wilderness. Don't test God. This makes God very, very angry. That's the point of this. That's one of the points, at least, of this chapter in Hebrews, is about testing God, about always looking for some other blessing, some other sign before you fully commit to that which you may, in some ways, believe. You may have this surface belief about Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but you're waiting for something else before you jump full in. Let's turn to Numbers, and we're going to look, we're not going to read the whole thing. Numbers chapters 13 and 14. We're going to get a look at what the penalty for this unbelief is. Numbers 13 and 14. I'm going to begin in verse 1 in chapter 13. It said, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. So we've come to a point in the Exodus. This is probably 2 years into the Exodus. And they come to the land of Canaan, which God had promised them. And so God is saying, I want you to send out men, and they're going to spy this land out. And he says, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. He didn't say go spy it so I can see if it's suitable for me to give to you. He's saying go spy it because I am going to give it to you. Okay. Let's look down at verse 17. Said, when Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country, see what the land is like and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like camps, or are they like open camps, or are they like fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. So here's Moses giving the charge to the spies. He's saying, go and find out if it's a good land. Go and find out if it's fruitful, if it's got a lot of food. What is the nature of the people that live there? What are their cities like? Are they nomadic people, or have they built fortified cities and that sort of thing? Now you say, well, why did Moses tell them to do that, to spy out, you know, whether they had strong cities or not? Was this because God expected them to, if there were strong cities, to have the option of backing out over the command to go in the land? No, I believe that God sent them into the land so that they could come back and say, yes, it's just like God said it is, but it's filled with mighty people. Isn't it amazing how strong God is that he's going to give us this land over this strong people? Okay, I believe that was the purpose of God sending in the spies, so they could tell the people what amazing things they see, how strong the fortifications are, and praise God that he's going to deliver that into their hand despite that. Let's look down at verse 25. This is about when the spies returned. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told them and said, we went in the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. They have some of the vegetation with them. This is its fruit. It's really good. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. They came back and they gave an accurate report. Okay, this was not a lie. From the reckoning of men, this was an honest report. Down to verse 30. It says, then Caleb quieted the people. Now, why did Caleb, he was one of the spies, why did he need to quiet the people? Because the people heard how mighty the people that were living, the Canaanites, how mighty they were. Now they're scared. Now they're upset. This is God leading us into a slaughter. These are giants. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So the other spies are disagreeing with Caleb. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone is, in spying it out, is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people who we see in it are men of great size. There we also saw the Nephilim, etc., etc. These are giant people, apparently. So they're saying, yeah, this is a great place, but we have no chance of taking it. We're like grasshoppers before him. Let's look at verse 14. It said, oh, I'm sorry. This is chapter 14. Let's skip ahead to chapter 14. One chapter over, it says, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. All right. They have really taken this hard. Okay, they're crying. They're saying, God has delivered us up to be slaughtered. We have no chance of defeating this people, even though God had promised them that they would take this land. They say in verse 3, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones have become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? We should just go back. So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh. These are two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who came back and said, we ought to go in. God's promised this to us. Of those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes and they spoke to all the congregation, the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So we have two examples of men who believe. They saw the same things as the other spies, but they came to a very different conclusion. Their conclusion is we should go in, and there's a very simple reason why, because God said he's going to deliver them into our hands. They're going to be our prey. What was the reaction to this statement? Verse 10, but all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Let's kill these people. We can't believe this about God. We can't believe that this is what God wants. Let's stone these messengers. What's God's response? Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. God has had it. He comes down and he fills this tent in front of all of them with his glory. The Lord said to Moses, this is in front of all of them, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? God has really, really had it with them. What happens? Let's go down to verse 20. in between that passage and verse 20, we have Moses intervening on the behalf of the people, saying, don't kill them. Don't kill them. I love them. You love them. Spare their lives. Get to verse 20. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. How does God respond to this? He pardons them, but I'm still going to fill the earth with my glory. Here's what's going to happen. Here's how I'm going to fill the earth with my glory. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. You're not going in. You're not going into my promised land. You're not going into the completeness of my salvation for this nation. You're being excluded from it because you have put me to the test and you have disbelieved me. Let's jump down to verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, the two believing men. They're the only ones who are going to make it in. Your children, however, whom you said they would become a prey in there, guess what? I'll bring them in. They're not going to be a prey because I'm going to bring them in. You won't bring them in, I will. You're going to die out here, but I'm bringing your children in. And they will know the land which you rejected. You rejected. This is strong language. I showed it to you. I promised it to you, and you turned your back on it. But as for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness. Down in 35, it says, I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. So what does it say in Hebrews chapter 3? It says, today, if you hear his voice, chapter 3, verse 7, today. Well, guess what? This day for those Jews, today was over. It's gone. Now is judgment. It's tomorrow now. This is the most horrible, dangerous, I want to use the word unforgiving, place that you can be. Is when God says today, and you don't respond today, and then he says, it's over. I'm done dealing with you. This is what unbelief produces. It produces a day when God will spurn you as you have spurned him. This is frightening stuff. This should scare everyone. I've given my testimony before. I grew up in a Christian home, not a genuinely Christian home, Christian father, Christian mother. I did not go to what I would consider a Bible preaching church in the sense that the message was very shallow. I did not come to the Lord until after my 30th birthday. And I did know the gospel. I had heard the gospel. In fact, I had responded to the gospel when I was a young child, 8 years old. I walked that aisle like so many people did. I came down, tears falling down my face. And almost from the next week forward, I lived a degenerate, ungodly life. until God found me at age 30. But I said I believed in God. I said I believed in God. But I lived a life that betrayed that. That betrayed the fact, or displayed the fact, that I was an unbeliever. My reasoning was that I want to sow my wild oats. I'm a young man. I want to do my thing. I'm going to enjoy myself. And then I'll come back to God at some point. Well, by the grace of God, God came back to me. God came to me. I would have never gone back to him on my own. I'm not going to go into details about how that happened. But it happened. I very well may be an outlier in that. God did not allow my heart to become so hardened, as it warns against here, that I could not be saved. But there is a warning here that if you continue in disbelief and disobedience, that your heart will become hardened. What does that mean? It means that you will become insensitive to the calling of God. Just like when you keep picking a scab and you develop scar tissue, guess what? You lose feeling in that. I'm diabetic. I've lost much feeling into my toes, and I can tell you sometimes when I look at my feet, it looks like I put them through a sawmill because I don't feel when I'm banging into things. This is what sin does to you. You sear your conscience, and you become dull or deaf to the calling of God. Another little aside, this is for young people. I'll try to make this quick. Those of you who think you're going to sow your wild oats and then one day come to Christ, that may very well happen. But I can tell you, you will pay a price for that sin. Not an eternal price, not if you're truly saved, but that sin will haunt you for the rest of your life in its remembrance, because it'll always be a temptation to go back and relive that sin in your mind. Do yourself a favor and don't pile that temptation on yourself. Choose to be obedient to God now. All right. I have a lot more to say and not enough time to say it. Where should I pick up here? It says what's going to happen is if you continue to disbelieve, you will not enter my rest. I'm going to talk about this more, maybe even as soon as next session, Lord willing. This is eternal life that it's talking about. When it says believe and have eternal life, it's saying the same thing in Hebrews. If you don't believe, you shall never enter my rest. Belief is important, folks. But what kind of belief? And now I'll only have time to introduce this. This will have to be what I talk about mostly next time. If we look back up at verse 6 in Hebrews 3, it says, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The tense in John 3:16 is, whoever is believing in him shall have eternal life. This is not momentary belief. This is belief that does not fall away, that abides. What did Christ say about in John about the true branch? It abides. It stays. What's the reason why it wouldn't abide? Verse 12, John 3:12. It says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Verse 13 at the end, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Unbelief happens because of sin. but specifically because we love sin. We love sin more than we do the grace of God, and so our hearts become hardened to the truth of God so that we don't have to give up our sin. And this is part of what we call the perseverance of the saints, and it's a doctrine of grace, and we'll talk about it more next time when we talk about this idea of holding fast, abiding, staying firm in the faith. But let me pray for us real quick. Father, we thank you. We have not talked a great deal about it yet. We thank you that you are the one who keeps us in our faith. If it were by our own power, if our belief was by our own philosophies or ideas or our own innate ability to believe in things, then we would never believe. But that belief, that faith, comes from you, Father. And we thank you for it. We thank you that was the plan. That was the plan because you loved the world so much that you devised a plan that would save a people unable to be righteous. But they are able to be faithful through the power of and testimony of your Spirit. We thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.